If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We are back in Genesis. After a short break, we went through the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke during our Christmas series, and it was an excellent time for everybody who was in attendance for that. But we're back in Genesis now, Genesis chapter 6. I'm not sure if you're aware of it, but this particular chapter, more so than several others, is of great controversy. There's a lot of discussion that continues to go on in seminaries and among theologians about this chapter. And so I want to remind you of the reason why I started this series in Genesis. Because we've taken a couple weeks off, I think it's time for us to have a little refresher, okay? I entitled this series, Genesis, This Is Our God, because I want us to know more about His nature, His character. God wants us to know more about who He is, and in so doing, learn more about who we are. We've said it many times over the course of the past few months. You can't know who you are unless you know who it is that made you. And so when you come to a place in your life where you're confused or there's a great deal of suffering or you're just depressed, the answer is always the same. I have to go back to God. I have to go back to asking the basic questions about who He is so that I can learn more about who I am. Because if you're broken, if something is not working the way that you know it should, the answer is always a spiritual problem. The answer is always an issue with our understanding about God, which affects how we understand ourselves. So in Genesis chapter 6, we come to some interesting things, very interesting things to say the least. This is a deeply theological passage. And you may say, well, that's a silly thing to say. The whole Bible is one giant theological passage. But there are certain parts of the Bible that require us to handle the text a little bit more delicately than any other part. We have to be extremely cautious when we come to certain parts of the Bible where the character of God is brought into question. And because if we misinterpret this, or if we miss the main thing that God wants us to get out of this passage, everything that comes after just won't make sense. Because you will have a wrong theology, a wrong knowledge of God. That's what theology is, knowledge of God. So if we don't get this right, or even if we focus on the wrong thing, one of the minor things, and we miss the main thing, we're going to have issues with the whole rest of the story. And we're getting ready to study the book, the story of Noah. This is a big part of the Bible, right? We got to get this right. It's super important. So we're shifting gears a bit. We're about to study the greatest catastrophe in the history of mankind. Genesis 6, 7, and 8. That's what happens here. There never has been a catastrophe in the history of mankind like this. And God was the cause of it. If we don't examine this carefully and understand what would cause the divine creator to move, to make an action step towards wiping the whole planet free of mankind, we will misunderstand who He is. This is crucial that we interpret this passage and the rest that's going to follow in the next month really carefully. Really carefully. We dare not tell the story of Noah like it's a story meant for children. Would you ever sit around your breakfast table in the morning with a smile on your face and tell your little children or your grandchildren about the day that terrorists flew planes into a couple buildings in New York City? No, certainly you'd never do that. Would you ever, while pushing your kid on the swing set, tell them about the time when a great earthquake and tsunami destroyed and leveled parts of Japan and killed millions of people? No, you'd never do that. But we tell the story of Noah like that, and those disasters are minuscule. They're tiny in comparison to what we're about to study. This is not a children's tale. It's not. This is a major part of the Bible that reveals a major part of the character of God. And so, this week as I was preparing, I asked some hard questions. And you're going to be forced. I hope that you'll leave here asking God some hard questions. Because you have to. That's how you grow. If you just brush the hard stuff underneath the carpet and say, oh, I'm not even going to think about that, you'll never grow. You'll never grow. You have to ask hard questions. like what would cause God to destroy his own creation? What would cause a God to see in man only the wickedness? So it's critically important that we get these things right. I got to tell you, I focused on two of the minor parts of this passage before I got to the real main idea. I had rewritten this sermon three times before I came out with what I really believe that God wants us to learn from this. At first, I'd focused on the sovereignty of God because it's brought into question here. And then I focused on the immutability of God. Immutability is a big word. It just means God never changes. Okay? Because those two things are also talked about in here. Two big, giant, weighty concepts. But they're not the main idea. And then I started writing a sermon about the Nephilim, which is also talked about in the first four verses, because that interested me a long time ago, and I thought a lot about it, but that's not the main idea. And then I realized, you know what? I should probably ask Jesus if he has anything to say about Noah. And he does. Jesus tells his disciples exactly how they are supposed to interpret the whole story of Noah and anybody that would ever come after him. Jesus says one thing about Noah. Do you know what it is? Jesus is sitting with his disciples and he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And do you know when it was that Jesus told them this? His disciples came to him while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. And they said, tell us, when will all these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus at that point had a decision that he had to make. At that moment, Jesus could have said, it's none of your business. Get busy doing the thing that I've set you to do. Don't even worry about that kind of stuff. You got a job to do. But he didn't say that. Jesus, at that moment, gives them a laundry list of things to look for so that they can know when it will be close to the time of his coming. He wants them to look back at the story of Noah as a way of kind of interpreting what time it is on God's time clock. So if we're going to read the story of Noah, we would be pretty wise in reading it in the way that Jesus says we're supposed to read it. That makes sense, right? Why would I interpret this passage in any other way than the way that Jesus tells his disciples they're supposed to use it? The story of Noah is a tool. It's a tool for us to use. As we enter into this passage, before we even get into the story of when the rains came and Noah built the ark, there's a short part, 13 verses, which tell us about the conditions of the world just prior to the flood. That's the part that is really most important. What caused the sovereign God of the universe to make this decision? Because, you know, a lot of atheists or agnostics will use this chapter, chapters 6, 7, and 8, as a platform for their atheism. Saying, I don't want anything to do with a God that would do something like that. You don't really believe that story, do you? It's all fairy tales. Really. Really. Over the course of the next few weeks, my hope is to provide a platform. A platform for us to really understand the story of Noah in a whole new way. And those words of Jesus, the warning that he gave his disciples, is the platform that I plan to use. So I want you to really think about what Jesus told his disciples to use the story of Noah to do in their own lives. What he wanted Noah to conjure up in their mind each time they thought about it. Because they came several thousands of years after Noah. So Jesus told them to use that story. I was forced to think about something this week. Something that's kind of hard to think about. Now, I have two young kids, Logan and Peyton. You see them up there with me each week worshiping. I love those kids. I love them. But as I look around the world and I see the things happening in the news and I see the world growing more and more in love with their sin, I see the world becoming more and more in love with wickedness, I fear for my children. I fear for what the world will look like when my son is my age. It's not that far from now. He's going to be my age like that. And so I want us to take these next few weeks really seriously. I want us to ask, what were the conditions What was the condition in the hearts of men that caused God to move that day when it started raining? And ask, could it be getting ready to rain again? Could the condition of men's heart be nearing that same stage that it was so many thousands of years ago? That's the way Jesus tells us to look into this passage because of this. Jesus tells us that there's an even greater catastrophe coming. Noah's flood was a great catastrophe, yes, but there is an even greater one coming. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 tells us exactly that. I put it up on the screen. It says this: "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." There is another flood coming. Not of water, but of fire. That's what the Bible says. That there will be a time on the earth that has never been since the beginning of time, not even in Noah's day. Friends, one thing is for certain. We're nearer today than we ever have been before. No one knows when it will happen, but we are nearer today than ever before. And so, as I was studying this week, I asked myself several questions. Will history repeat itself? Will people do what they did in Noah's day, which is this? I don't want to hear the message of God. Things are going to go on just like they always have. Forget about all the warnings. Forget about this guy Noah who's telling us it's going to rain. What a lunatic. I'm telling you, I believe that we are coming closer towards that time. When I look at the church, when I see how scared people get, when preachers get up on the pulpit and say, "Be ready." People are like, "Oh no, is this guy turning into another Harold Camping? Is he going to start predicting days?" Let me tell you, that is a tool of the enemy to keep people away from their blessed hope, the longing for the return of Jesus. Peter tells us exactly what will be happening in the church as we get closer. Listen to what he says. "Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires." What will they be saying, Peter? He says they're going to say this: "Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And then he says this: "They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." And now he talks about Noah. Listen, Peter says, "And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." That's the story of Noah. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godly, ungodly." Friends, the majority of the people that are scoffing right now are sitting in church pews this morning. "Oh, give me a break. Don't give me all that stuff like we're getting closer to the return of Jesus. Everybody's been saying that. My grandfather and his grandfather and his grandfather before him, they all thought that." One day, a generation will be here, and they will be that generation. We have more reason to believe that we are that generation than any generation that has ever been on the face of the earth. And so, this morning, I want to get into our text before I go on too long. I want to caution you. I want to caution you not to scoff as we go through these next 4 weeks. Not to allow yourself to become the kind of person that says, "Oh, give me a break. It's been going on like that forever." I want you to just listen to what the Scriptures have to say. Men fell into that trap once before and they drowned because of it. Today's big idea, the big thing that God wants us to learn from this passage that we're going to read, the first 13 verses in Genesis 6, comes also from 2 Peter 3. The big idea I put down like this: the patience of God is governed by the perfection of God. Now those are my words, but I want you to listen to how Peter says it. Peter says this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." The promise that he's talking about is the promise of his coming. He's not slow, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Friends, hear me out. Think of God's patience like a golf cart, okay? Think of it like the governor on a golf cart. You know how golf carts work? They have a governor which prevents them from going too fast, because if they go too fast, they can destroy themselves, right? They'll wreck, they'll break. God's perfect holiness acts like the governor on the cart of his patience and his mercy and his forgiveness. His holiness acts like almost like a blanket that covers and wraps over top of all of his other qualities. His patience has a limit. It has a limit, and it's governed by his holiness. Eventually, a time will come when God says, no more. My patience has run out, and his holiness requires that he act. It's crucial that we understand that, or you will misinterpret this passage. God's patience has a limit, and his holiness tells us what that limit is. Okay? The story of Noah is more relevant today than ever before. It's more relevant than when Jesus told his first disciples to look at it. People, get ready. That's what the story of Noah is doing. It's like a big flashing billboard on the world scene telling us to get ready, for the lion of the tribe of Judah is at the door. That's what Noah is all about. And so with that, let's look into the text. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says this: when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Let's pray together. O righteous and holy God of the universe, I pray that you would help us now as we look into your word. Help me, God. Help me as I attempt to interpret this passage. It's a hard passage, Lord, and I can't do it without your spirit. So I pray that you would help each of us. Open the eyes of our heart. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to make my way through this passage slowly because a couple of you have told me that I talk too fast. So I'm going to try to slow down a bit as we go through this, okay? Point number one, the patience of God toward evil is the first thing that we see here. The patience of God toward evil. Look at verse 5 with me once more. Just verse 5. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When I say that point number one is that we learn that the patience of God towards evil, this is what I mean. The presence of evil in the earth, just prior to God's destruction of the earth, the simple fact that it was there tells us something about God. It tells us that his patience, demonstrated by his admittance of evil in the world, had run out and was now subject to his perfect holiness. Okay, so God has a measure of patience towards evil. I believe that verse 5 acts like a summary statement of the first four verses. It tells us what eventually led to all this evil being in the world. If you look inside your bulletin, you're going to see I put a little insert in there. Okay? I want you to don't read it now. You can take a look and just see what it's about. You can take that home with you. This is by Dr. Fred Dickinson of Moody Bible Institute. It will give you a little bit more information about who or what the Nephilim were. In a basic nutshell, the Nephilim were a hybrid breed. The sons of God Many people have tried to interpret it a different way than the main way, which is these were angels, angelic beings that saw that the daughters of men, women, were beautiful, and they came down, fallen angels, they came down, had sexual relations with these women, and created a race of beings that were a hybrid. Okay? Now, despite the fact that they were a half-breed, they were pure in one thing. They were purely evil. Purely evil. And they were spreading throughout the earth. This is just a part of the reason for the great flood. Just a part. But it's not the whole reason. It's not what the passage is about. They're just a side note. The first portion of the passage that we're studying today is laying the platform for our understanding of how wicked really the earth got. God destroyed the entire earth except for eight people. When wickedness goes beyond just a simple murder like we saw with Cain, when it grows and continues to manifest and build and build and build to the point where God says that men have become evil, this is dangerous. When wickedness goes unpunished, ungoverned like a golf cart governor, when it's allowed to just keep progressing and progressing and progressing without anybody stopping it, it causes men to literally become evil. The New Testament tells us that in Christ we can literally become righteousness. If we allow wickedness to continue to go ungoverned, we can become evil. That is dangerous. Dangerous beyond belief. Verse 5 says that, listen to this, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The word intention is really key for us to understand what that means. Intention is the Hebrew word yester, which carries with it a man's ability to use his imagination. Okay, so this word intention means that man was using the tool that God had given him to become creators. God is a creator, and he's created and given man the ability to create after God's example. And man was using that tool that God had given him to create and imagine up new forms of evil. That's how wicked man had become. A scary thought. The verse says that it was man's heart that dwelled on evil continually. This tells me that man had reached a point of a depravity, a total depravity, that he was unable to return from. So I looked through the scriptures to see if I could find one passage, one group of verses that would tell us what it looks like when a people group becomes totally deprived, so that we'll know, are we getting close to that state? Are we in danger of ending up like Noah's generation was? And I found one. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's a list of descriptive words which tell us exactly what a depraved generation looks like. Listen to what it says. Understand this, Paul tells Timothy, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Isaiah sums up what Paul is trying to tell Timothy this way. He says, woe to that generation who calls evil good and good evil. Friends, we are living in that generation. There's no question about it. And it's not just this nation. It's the whole world. This raises an important question. Remember I told you that there's a lot of questions that I want you to wrestle with. Here comes one of them. Are you ready? Why doesn't God just do something about evil? Why doesn't he just squash it? Why does he allow it to exist? Why doesn't God just supernaturally crush it? These are important questions. To answer that, I want to point your attention to a guy named Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler is the president of two evangelical seminaries, Veritas and Southern. He's a doctor, theologian, speaker, has written hundreds of books. And he wrote a book called If God, Why Evil? To answer this question. And he gives us a platform from which to begin answering this question. He says, okay, for all of those of you who want to answer, want a real tangible answer to that question, If God exists, why doesn't he do something about evil? Let's ask this question. If you were God, what would you do about it? Let's pose some hypotheticals. The first one, I've put them up on your screen. Three alternatives to how God governs. God could change everyone's personality so that they cannot sin. Let's think that through for just a minute. If God changes everybody's personality so they can't sin, that would mean that you don't have a free will anymore. You are programmed to only do good. You can't do evil. God created the world so that he could have relationship with people, so that they can be free to either love him or hate him. A God who would program me? I don't want anything to do with that God. I want a God who only wants me to come to him out of the own affections of my heart. Do you really want God to take away our free will? I don't think so. Second way, God could compensate for people's evil through supernatural intervention 100% of the time. So God could literally stop every drunk driver who veers off the side of the road and kills that mother walking with her son and daughter. Why doesn't God do something about it? God could stop it if he wanted to. Why doesn't God stop the abusive husband who's on drugs and alcohol and beats his wife and children? God could do something about it. God could stop the thief who runs into the convenience store and robs the poor shop worker and then shoots him and kills him. God should do something about this. God could stop the terrorists from flying planes into buildings. Why doesn't he do something? Well, if God is going to stop evil, shouldn't he stop all of it? Including the tiny, tiny, tiny little evils that you and I do. You see, we want God to stop those big things, and this all sounds great, but what are you going to say to that God when he tries to stop something that you want to do? Should we only look to a God who would stop actual sexual affairs? Or what about a God who would also stop you from looking at pornography or reading those romance novels that are pornography? Or should we look for a God who would stop you even before the inappropriate relationship begins? That's an evil too. Should we stop a God who would only put an end to those thieving moments when the guy goes in and shoots the clerk? Or should we stop even those people who cheat on their taxes? Should we stop a God from, or should we ask for a God who would stop people from flying planes into buildings? Or should we look for a God who would stop me from hating somebody because they did something wrong to me? You see, if we ask God to stop evil, he's going to stop all of it. That includes every single evil thought that I've ever had. Third, God could judge and remove those who choose to commit evil acts. Well, that's a good one, right? Here's the problem with it. If God did that, I wouldn't be standing here, and you wouldn't be sitting there. If we want God to stop all evil acts, he's got to stop all evil acts. All of them. So if you were God, how would you govern? I bet you if you thought it through, you'd do exactly what God does. You would allow men to choose for themselves the direction they go. That is exactly what God is doing. Make no mistake, God maintains a measure of patience toward evil, yes, but it has a limit. The patience of God toward evil is governed by the perfection of God. That's the first thing we see in this passage. Second, the patience of God towards sin. Look back with me at verses 6 through 8. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God's heart was grieved to the point of necessary action. Now listen, this is a very important part of the passage that we need to read. What was it that made God sorry? Remember I told you how I had first written this whole sermon on the subject of immutability. Can God change? The Christian Bible makes it really clear. God can't change at all. But it certainly sounds like he's changing in this passage, doesn't it? If you were to just read it and then walk away from it, that's probably the way that you'd come away from it. So we really, like I said, we need to handle this delicately so that we don't go away with a wrong understanding of who God is. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 is another passage which tells us something similar to this. Listen to what God said in Jonah. When God saw what they did, the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented, or in the King James says, repented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. God relented and turned away from what he said he was going to do. Sounds like God changed his mind. In fact, repentance, that word literally means to have a change of mind, to go one way and then stop and go another way. That's what repentance means. So here's the question. Remember I told you we were going to have some hard questions today? I'm going to give you five of them to think about. Number one, can God change his mind? Can we thwart God's plans? Is God ignorant about the future? Does God know everything? Is God just like us in that he makes mistakes and looks at it and says, golly, wish I could have done that differently or done that all over again? If there's one doctrine just means a teaching. If there's one teaching that goes from beginning to end in this whole book, it is that God is sovereign. He knows everything from the simplest little thoughts of your heart to what is going on in the nations, to what is going on in the universe. Says he has all the stars counted and knows every hair on your head. Sounds pretty sovereign to me. Sounds like he knows everything perfectly. So what's all this business about changing his mind? I want to point to you again from another guy who's a little bit smarter than me so that we can listen to what some of these great theologians have thought through the years. It's a book written by a doctor from Moody Bible Institute. It's called The Great Doctrines of the Bible. Don't worry, I'm not going to bore you to death. But I am going to read you one small part of this. And it's about, can God repent? Because it seems to say that he can change what he does here. Listen to this. This explains it well. Just a tiny little paragraph. When God appears to be displeased with anything or orders it differently from what we expected, we say, after the manner of men, that he repents. God's attitude towards the Ninevites in Jonah had not changed, but they had changed. And because they had changed from sin to righteousness, God's attitude towards them changed. When they went from being disobedient to obedient, God's attitude towards them changed. His dealings with them changed by necessity. So that we may say that God's character never changes, but his dealings with men change as they change from ungodliness to godliness. Now listen to this. God's immutability is not that of the stone that has no internal experience, but rather that of a column of mercury, like a thermometer, that rises and falls with every change in the temperature of the surrounding atmosphere. And listen to this little illustration. When a man bicycling against the wind turns around and goes in the other direction, it seems like the wind changed, according to the man, although it is blowing just as it was before. That is the way that this passage is supposed to be interpreted. God does not change, but according to man's perspective, it seems as though he has. Does that make sense? That's the understanding of this passage. And so I'm glad that you gave me an opportunity to spend a little bit of time on it so that we can understand the character of God and not have a wrong theology. When you go to a funeral, what's the most common phrase you think you hear? I do a lot of funerals, and when I do, I hear this one phrase repeated over and over and over and over and over again. I'm so sorry for your loss. Do you ever interpret, if you were to be at a funeral of someone that died in your family, if I came up to you and I said, I am really sorry for your loss, would you walk away and go, I wonder why he said that? He didn't have anything to do with it. No, of course you wouldn't think that because you understand sorry to mean something different in that context, right? And so too, in this context, we don't assign God responsibility for the fact that he says he's sorry that he made man. What he's sorry for is that man has got himself into a circumstance that now forces God, by the standard of his holiness, to act. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It says it in so many different places. God's grief came as a result of the action that he knew inevitably now had to come. So, in Noah's day, God's patience towards sin had run out, and it was the act of God that God's holiness demanded. There's no other place in all of Scripture than in Ezekiel that we should go to understand God's heart on this. Ezekiel 18 and 33, listen to the heart cry of God in these passages. Listen to this. say to them, "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." Do you hear the heart of God? This is like God. I can imagine the tears streaming down his face. Why are you going to force my hand to do something I don't want to do? God has great patience for sinners. You know how I know that for certain? The very fact that I'm standing here preaching to you is how I know that God has great patience for sinners. One translation of Galatians 6:7 translates the famous verse this way: "Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God." Don't be misled. Here's why I bring that up. God maintains a measure of patience towards sinners, yes, but his patience has a limit. The patience of God towards sin is governed by the perfection of God. Listen, those who make a lifestyle out of their sin, even after having confessed a belief in Jesus, prove by that lifestyle that they're abusing the patience of God. And so they prove their faith in God, their faith in Jesus, their confession of faith is not genuine, because they're abusing a gift that God has given them. I know that's heavy. That's point number two. That's the second thing that we learn in this passage. Lastly, the patience of God toward corruption. Look back with me at verse 9 through 13. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Blameless, by the way, is a word which means mature, not sinless. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." The corruption of the literal planet earth is what God is talking about here. The corruption of the ground, the corruption of the atmosphere, the corruption of the trees, the planets, the birds, the bees, the animals that walk on the ground. That's the context of what God is talking about here. And he is saying that there's violence filling it. It's been corrupted all through. Violence in the earth is talking about earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, all the things that you would say, look at the violent storm, the power of God. That's what's happening here in the days of Noah. The whole earth was filled with nothing but chaotic violence, filled with it. The violence of the earth is a great pain in the heart of God. Just a few chapters back, God looked at the earth and said, what about it? It's good. It's good. And then God turns it over to his greatest creation and says, here, Adam, you now lead the earth. Exercise authority over it. Manage it. And Adam and all those who came after him abused it. Yes, the corruption of the earth is because of poor leadership. Poor management, a mismanagement of the gift of God given over to man. How arrogant of man sometimes to think that God's tremendous love is only for us. It is not. It's for the whole creation, and the whole creation is groaning because of what has happened. Listen to what Paul says about the creation in Romans 8:22. He tells us that it's not just us that has been affected by sin. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What is the creation groaning for, you ask? The very next verse tells us. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions as sons. And now listen, the redemption of our bodies. The whole creation, because of man's sin, is forced to exist in a substandard existence. They are affected just like all of us are. They are in a sin-saturated existence, and the creation is groaning for one thing: to be made right again, to exist as it did in the Garden of Eden. It's waiting for that moment when Jesus will return and fix it. Fix the curse. Notice that God says in the end that the means of their destruction, the people of Noah's day, will be by the very thing they abused. God says, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." In other words, you've corrupted and abused my creation long enough. My patience has run out, and now because you've abused this great gift that I've given you, do you not understand? God is saying to these people in Noah's day, the simple fact that I allow you to have a son is an act of my grace. You don't deserve it. And so because you've abused it, my patience has run out. And now I'm going to destroy you with the very thing that you've abused. Don't want to do it, but I have to because my name depends upon it. Do you know how many times in this book God says he will go to great lengths, even killing human beings, to defend his name? Do you know how important it is that we as a people make sure that his name stays the way that he describes it in here, holy? God will go to great lengths to defend it. In conclusion, I want to read you something. Something Billy Graham wrote 3 years ago. Listen to this. Some years ago, my wife Ruth was reading the draft of a book I was writing. When she finished a section describing the terrible downward spiral of our nation's moral standards and the idolatry of worshiping false gods such as technology and sex, she startled me by exclaiming loudly, "If God doesn't punish America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." She was probably thinking of a passage in Ezekiel where God tells why he brought those cities to ruin. Ezekiel says this, "Now this was the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They didn't help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you've seen." I wonder what Ruth would think of America if she were alive today. In the years since she made that remark, millions of babies have been aborted, and our nation seems largely unconcerned. Self-centered indulgence, pride, and a lack of shame over sin are now emblems of the American lifestyle. Just as a few weeks ago in a prominent city in the South, Christian chaplains who served the police department were ordered to no longer mention the name of Jesus in prayer. It was reported during a recent police-sponsored event, the only person allowed to pray was someone who addressed the being in the room. Similar scenarios are now commonplace in towns across America. Our society strives to avoid any possibility of offending anyone except God. Yet the further we get from God, the more the world spirals out of control. My heart aches for America and its deceived people, Billy Graham says. The wonderful news is that our Lord is a God of mercy, and he responds to repentance. In Jonah's day, Nineveh was the lone world superpower, wealthy, unconcerned, and self-centered. When the prophet Jonah finally traveled to Nineveh and proclaimed God's warning, people heard and they repented. I believe the same thing is still possible in America today. I believe that if we do what Nineveh did, if we get on our knees, and it begins with the church, if we promise toward one another that we are going to get on our knees morning, noon, and night and beg God to heal our nation, to bring us back to a people who have God as their centerpiece, God will heal our nation, he will hear from heaven, and he will not do the judgment that he claims that he will do to that generation that becomes like the generation of Noah. Jesus says, one day there will be a generation that will be like the generation of Noah, and God will bring about the greatest trial and tribulation the world has ever seen. I believe that we are on the path to becoming that generation unless we get on our knees. And we beg God to turn, to turn from what he has prepared to do to that generation and not do it. It starts with you. It starts with me. It starts by having a broken heart. We finish where we began, with Jesus. He gives this warning. He says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also, you and me, must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect him." Dear God, I pray on behalf of every person in this room that you would begin with us. The Bible says that judgment begins with the house of God. Begin with us, O God. Break our heart for what breaks yours. Help us to become a people of prayer. Help us to become a people who believes in prayer. We can change the course of this generation. We can change what happens in our White House. We can change what happens in our Congress because we have the greatest power ever given to mankind, the power of prayer. Help us, God, to be committed to being a holy people. Help us to learn from this story of Noah that there's coming a day, Jesus promised, when the greatest trial and tribulation that has ever been on the face of the earth will come. I pray that we would be a people determined to prevent that from happening by our holy living and our commitment to prayer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.